To turn to Isaiah chapter 6. We want to cover the entire chapter this morning, trying to do Isaiah in chapters versus smaller sections. Isaiah chapter 6, the call of Isaiah. Lord, we thank you for your word. Minister to our hearts now as we spend time in this portion. Lord, it certainly speaks to us in terms of the God that we know and the God that we serve. And on the basis that we can really serve you. So commit our time to you. Ask your blessing upon it. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As far as the outline, we note the theme is judgment followed by messianic restoration, kind of the catch-all as far as what's happening in the book. You have a prologue, overview of the issues, sin issues, really. First five books interacted with judgment and the kingdom themes. That leads us to the call of Isaiah, which we are dealing with this morning. Out of that flows really the rest of the book. We might expect that Isaiah's call would be placed at the beginning of the book. And because of this, it is debated as to when exactly Isaiah did receive the call that is recorded here in chapter 6. Certainly thematically, it is placed where it is in the book for a reason. Chapter 1 introduces a strong indictment of God's people, and chapter 5 brings it to a climax. And we noted last week, chapter 5 is a very dark chapter, and it ends on a very bleak note. I mean, that was one of those sermons, you get to the end of it and you say, boy, how can we send the people away a little encouraged? It's just very dark. Well, this forms the backdrop to the call of Isaiah. He's called with a very black and dark backdrop. It was because of the people's terrible apostasy that God sent this prophet to his people. Well, that brings us to chapter 6, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. King Uzziah died in about 740 B.C. After he had reigned for 52 years, that's a long reign, 52 years. Overall, he had been a pretty good king, and the people had prospered under his reign. However, the people were not doing well spiritually, as seen in the conditions described in chapter 5. Greed, dissipation, blasphemy, perversion, arrogance, and corruption characterized the land. We went through each one of those descriptions last week in chapter 5. They were a vineyard that brought forth bad fruit. They had no regard for the work or for the word of the Lord. They were a people with no knowledge of God. All of these descriptions coming from chapter 5. They had completely lost sight of God. They did not know God, and it showed in their lives. The one sort of stabilizing factor in the nation had been the long reign of Uzziah, who himself had compromised in his latter years. We kind of have it summarized here in 2 Chronicles 26:16. But when he was strong, his heart was lifted up. Oh boy, pride. That'll get you, even if you're a believer. And he was a believer. When he was strong, and God blessed him, he became strong, and the nation prospered. When he was strong, however, his heart was lifted up to his destruction, for he transgressed against the Lord his God by entering the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense, which only the priests were allowed to do. Even the king couldn't do this. But he got so cocky, he thought, I'm going to go in there and I'm going to do what the priests do. Well, God struck him with leprosy. And he was a leper for the last 10 years of his life, dying as a leper, as judgment from the Lord. Well, with apostasy everywhere and the long reign of Uzziah over, what would now happen? It was in that context that Isaiah had this vision of the Lord. He saw the Lord sitting on a throne. King Uzziah had died, but the Lord was still on his throne. And he's always on his eternal throne. He ever remains sovereign. You know, people come and go. Kings come and go. Presidents come and go. But God remains on his universal throne forever. That's just a good reminder. after 52 years of a very prosperous reign, the king's gone, oh, now what? Oh, God's still on his throne. He is the ever constant ruling authority. If you're looking for stability in life, look to God on his throne. This is what Isaiah saw in the form of a vision. And he saw, notice how it describes the Lord. He saw the Lord high, high, and lifted up. He was in an exalted position. These same exalting words are used of God in Isaiah 57, 15, and of the suffering servant in Isaiah 52, 13. As we get to that climactic section in Isaiah 52, 53, we will note the interlinking terminology in terms of the exaltation of this one who would be the suffering servant. Well, what is in view is what is known as a theophany, which was a visible manifestation of God in the person of the pre-incarnate Christ. Isaiah did not see the full essence of God and his full glory, for the Bible is clear that no mortal man can see God and live. However, he did see the Lord in the form of a vision or a theophany to the extent as allowed by God that did not kill him, although he thought he was in danger of dying, as we will see. The word Lord here in verse 1 is the Hebrew word Adonai, meaning sovereign master. It is found again in verses 8 and 11, while the name Yahweh is used in verses 3, 5, and 12. So note the inner connections here as far as between Adonai and Yahweh, the two key names for God here. Adonai, sovereign master, verse 1. Yahweh, eternal, unchanging God, is the emphasis of Yahweh. Verse 3, and then note, Yahweh, Adonai, Adonai, Yahweh. So all the way through, we have intermingled these two names in particular for God in this whole chapter. The train of his robe is more literally the seam or the hem of his robe. This is what filled the temple. And this is a picture of uncontainable glory. This long robe speaks of the Lord's regal majesty and glory. And notice what he also saw. He saw the Lord sitting on this throne high and lifted up. But verse 2 continues, above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. Above the exalted Lord on his throne stood the seraphim. The word seraphim literally means burning ones. Imagine just, you know, like they're brilliant in terms of burning. I kind of imagine, you know, when I was growing up on the farm, my dad had a welder, and he'd always say, don't look at the weld when I'm welding there. It's too bright for your eyes. I kind of envision these burning ones. They're just brilliant and dazzling in how their appearance must be, literally burning ones. They were of brilliant, fiery appearance. By the way, this is the only place this particular category of angels is specifically mentioned in Scripture in this way. However, some think they are the living creatures described in Revelation 4, 6 through 9. John MacArthur says, the seraphim are an order of angelic creatures who bear a similarity to the four living creatures of Revelation 4, 6, which in turn resemble the cherubim of Ezekiel 10, 1. So there's some kind of correspondence there. Are they exactly the same creatures described from a little different slant, a little different nuance? We're not quite totally sure. Whatever the case, they are angelic beings of a very high order as they serve at the very throne of God. Each one had six wings. With two of them, they covered their face, signifying humility in the presence of the Lord, who is exceedingly more glorious than they are. Even the exalted seraphim cannot be fully exposed in God's presence. With two wings, they covered their feet, possibly indicating reverence. And with two wings, they flew, possibly indicating readiness to serve. And verse 3 says, and one cried to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. It is thought that the seraphim were speaking to each other in an antiphonal fashion, meaning they were alternating or echoing each other. The word holy means separate. God is holy other. What I mean there is God is W-H-O-L-L-Y, holy. He is holy other. Might say he's holy, holy. He is completely distinct, transcendent, and unique. He alone is uncreated. You know, everything else in the universe is created. God's the only uncreated thing in the universe. He alone is eternal with no beginning. When stated three times, it is stated in the absolute superlative. In other words, it's stated as strongly as it can be stated. No other attribute of God is stated this strongly. And we don't find somewhere where the Bible says, God is love, love, love. Now, God is love. But when it comes to an attribute of God that is stated in this superlative sense, only the holiness of God is stated in this way. Meaning, this is the ultimate defining attribute of God, which, of course, ties with all of his other attributes. He alone is the absolute standard of all that is right and perfect. And in this, he is unique. This emphasis on God's holiness is the hallmark of Isaiah. He is described as the Holy One of Israel 12 times in the first part of the book in chapters 1 through 39, and 17 times in the second part of the book in chapters 40 through 66. You have to get an appreciation for Isaiah identifying with this phrase, the Holy One of Israel, as it's used 25 times in the book, realize that in the whole of the rest of the Old Testament, it is used only 5 other times. So Isaiah uses Holy One of Israel 25 times, only 5 times elsewhere in the Old Testament. A definite hallmark here in the book of Isaiah. And you know why I think he kept saying this? I think it goes back to this vision. He never got over this. When he saw God and he saw the seraphim there, holy, 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 it left an impression on him that he never got over. The holy uniqueness of God is here contrasted with his unholy people. We have just, remember the dark chapter of chapter 5? What a contrast with the holy God that we have represented here in chapter 6. The holiness of God is here matched with his power in the title Lord of Hosts. This title is found 62 times in the book of Isaiah. And it literally is the idea, Lord of Hosts is Lord of the armies of heaven. It's a military nuance and indicates his divine control and power over all the created order. It's an emphasis on his power. He is the Lord of Hosts. He is the Lord who controls the armies of heaven. His uncontainable glory not only fills the temple, but also the entire scope of the world. I mean, you think about God and his uniqueness. It's seen everywhere you look. I mean, you look at the smallest cell. You look out into the heavens that declare his glory. Everywhere you look. The whole earth is full of his glory. The word glory signifies the manifestation of God's presence. The manifestation of his majesty and his splendor in terms of his attributes. It is the outshining of who he is. And this will be superbly on display in the kingdom. We'll get to that in chapter 11. Verse 4, notice as it continues, verse 4, and the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. The very foundations of the temple, the thresholds were shaken by the reverberation of holy, 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 spoken by the seraphim. The holiness of God, it was a moving reality. And it is a filling reality as the temple was filled with smoke. This echoes, pun intended, of what we see at Mount Sinai. When God came and we have that encounter with God at Mount Sinai by the children of Israel, Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God. Wow, this is a meeting. We're going to meet God today. They stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. Wow, we're coming out to meet God. What a meeting it was. All of this suggests when it talks about here that the house was filled with smoke, and we see the mountain covered with smoke here at Sinai when they met with God. All of this speaks of the mysterious awesomeness of God's power and presence. The smoke may correspond to the glory cloud that the Jews had experienced in the wilderness as well. We often refer to this as God's Shekinah glory. The word Shekinah means dwelling, his Shekinah glory. Verse 5, Isaiah's response. So I said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Isaiah's response at seeing the Holy Lord was to cry out, woe is me, for I am undone. He immediately recognized his unholiness in the presence of the All-Holy One. Woe is an exclamation of terror at being under judgment. Undone means ruined, cut off, or destroyed. I mean, he wasn't saying, oh, God, I'm so thankful we're buddies, you know. No. There's a great humbling here. In view of clear Old Testament theology, Isaiah thought he was a dead man upon seeing the terrifying holiness of God. Isaiah confessed that he was a man of unclean lips and that he dwelt in the midst of a people of unclean lips. In this, he represented the sinful state of the nation. Unclean means polluted or defiled. The mouth is the most telling member indicative of the sinfulness of a person. James says, no man can tame the tongue. Have you found that to be true? You know, if we're to be honest, we have more trouble with our tongue than any other member of our body. And you say, well, you know, we just cut our tongue out. No, it goes deeper than that. It's a heart problem. You see, the tongue tells on the heart. As Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The mouth is just telling on what's going on in the heart. You listen, you know, and of course people out front and everybody, you know, very spiritual, but behind the scene, blah, 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 you know. Yeah, I know it never happens here. I know. That's just consider this for somebody else out there. We're preaching to somebody that's not here this morning. Right? Wrong. The deduction of his terrifying woe was because his eyes had seen the King, the Lord of hosts. He had seen the King, who is the Almighty God, the Lord of hosts. This word King is certainly a messianic designation, consistently in the Old Testament. For example, in Psalm 2. And it clearly shows here the King to be God. Lord of hosts, undeniably a title for Yahweh of hosts. This is the sacred God of Israel. This is the King that he saw high and lifted up. Messianic designation. Yahweh, of course, is was considered God's most sacred name by the Jews, the covenant name. It is that idea of I am, the idea of him being eternal. And as the unchanging God, he's in an unchanging relationship with Israel. I mean, his very name, Yahweh, is forever linked in covenant union with Israel. Now, there's a great principle here, and this is one of the things I really want you to take away from this message. So I hope you get this part. In order for people to be right with God, they must first see their sinfulness. Must come to the point where we acknowledge it. We see it. But how do people really see the significance of their sinfulness? Well, they must see themselves as coming short of God's glory. You've memorized the verse. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's where you have to come. You have to come to where you see yourself as sinful before God. Sinful in view of who God is. I don't care about measuring up against somebody else. That's not the measuring stick. People must come to see themselves in view of God. And in order to see this, that we have come short of God's glory, we must see his glory. unless people truly see the glory of God, they will never really see themselves for who they are as undone sinners. Unless people really see they come short of the glory of God, they will consistently see themselves as self-righteous. You see, this is what happened to the Jews. They didn't see the glory of Christ, and they saw themselves as self-righteous. Paul says they being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. You see, they didn't see clearly. They didn't really see God for who he was, and they saw themselves much higher than they were. They didn't see correctly. Contrast this with Peter. You know, after Peter had fished all night, and Peter knew something about fishing. I mean, this was his profession. I mean, Peter, there was a very experienced fisherman here. Peter, he fished all night, hadn't caught a thing. And the Lord said, you know what, Peter, throw your net on the other side. Let it down again. Let the net down again. And Peter's like, Lord, we have fished all night. Nevertheless, at your word. In other words, Peter said, this is the dumbest thing I've ever heard. But since you're saying it, I'll do it. And they let down their net, and they caught such a great number of fish that their nets were breaking. As we find in Luke chapter 5. Peter then saw the glory of Christ. And Luke 5:8 says, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. You know what Peter saw? He saw the glory of Christ, and he saw his sinfulness. That's what people need to see. When people really see God, they see their sinfulness. I mean, when they really see clearly. When God revealed himself to Job, what was Job's response? I told you I was righteous. No, that wasn't it. Job 42, 5 and 6, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Boy, he saw in a way he had never seen before. What's his response? Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. He saw in a way he had never seen before, and it humbled him. The unbeliever may see the facts of the gospel, but until he sees the glory of God, he doesn't really see. By the way, this is why the gospels spend so much time emphasizing the person of Christ. If you get that right, everything else falls into place. And if you don't get that right, you'll never really see accurately. I think sometimes we spend so much time trying to show people they are sinners when what they really need to see is the person of Christ in his glory. And if they really see that reality, they will at the same time see their sinfulness. Of course, both human sinfulness and the glory of Christ need to be shared. But my point is that true repentance sees our sinfulness in light of the glory of Christ. Seeing our sinfulness and Christ's glory is a package. It's a package. They go together in saving faith as well as in sanctification. The glory of God's holy standard is presented in the law, which is why the Bible says by the law is the knowledge of sin. So notice Isaiah's testimony. Woe is me, I'm undone, unclean. Why did he think this? My eyes have seen the King. That's what led him to this conclusion. That's responsible for his whole perspective here. Verse 6. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. Now it is not clear from which altar the seraphim brought this live coal from, whether it was the altar of burnt offering or from the altar of incense. Commentators are divided here. And you know, you always have a division when the Bible doesn't say, you don't know. So we can't say. I believe Isaiah was already a saved man. And the issue here was sanctification. The issue, I don't think, is salvation in terms of Isaiah personally, although he is representing the whole entire country as unclean lips. And he's a man of unclean lips. And so there is a representation there. But I think the issue here is sanctification, being right with the Lord so that he can serve as God intends him to serve. The burnt offering signified surrender and dedication to the Lord, while the altar of incense represented prayer ascending up before God, which in this case may well symbolize the prayer of confession, as we have just seen in verse 5. Verse 7, and he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips, your iniquity is taken away, and your sin purged. At the moment of confession, cleansing from the altar was provided. The word purge means covered. It's the same word used elsewhere, translated as atonement. We know that these Old Testament realities were a shadow, a picture of the reality that is ultimately found and fulfilled in Christ and the altar of his cross, as it were. The application of the coal to his lips symbolized the application of God's provision on the basis of repentance and confession. It is clear that the burning coal stood for ritual cleansing in keeping with temple typology. Now, Isaiah confessed, and immediately the seraphim, at God's initiative, provided cleansing for his sin from the altar. Now, let's make some application. In the believer's life, this corresponds, I believe, to 1 John 1:9 today. In 1 John 1:9, we read, if we confess our sins, he's talking, if we believers confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Isaiah had confessed. Where do you confess? I'm a man of unclean lips. 1 John 1:9, I don't think is referring to judicial cleansing, which we receive at the moment of saving faith. You know, the moment we believe, as Hebrews 10:14 says, by one offering he has perfected forever them that are being sanctified. I mean, our position is one of perfection at the moment of a saving faith. We have moved from the realm of death to life. And that position never changes. So I think in 1 John what we have, instead of judicial cleansing related to our position, is rather maintenance cleansing related to our walk. It is similar to what Jesus told Peter when he said to Peter, in effect, you've had the bath of regeneration, but he still needed to have his feet washed in John 13. We've had the bath of regeneration, but in our walk, we get our feet dirty. That's 1 John 1:9. I think that is the case here for Isaiah, and it's the case for every believer who finds himself in sin. We need to confess, and then God cleanses us in our walk. This is ongoing spiritual maintenance with regard to our walk, but not to our position. Our legal position as a child of God never changes. Positionally, we are forever perfected by the one-time offering of Christ on the cross. But in terms of our walk, we are consistently being cleansed on the basis of confession. As a person with unclean lips, Isaiah was not able to speak for God until confession and forgiveness had taken place. God could not use him as he desired until he confessed and got right with God. This was certainly true of David, by the way. David fell into terrible sin, and he was miserable in his spiritual experience. He says here in Psalm 32, when I kept silent, in other words, I hadn't confessed yet, when I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. Miserable experience. By the way, you as a Christian can fall into sin, gross sin even. But I'm telling you, if you really are saved, you're going to be miserable in that experience. You're not going to have a joyous experience there. David didn't. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. Yeah, I felt pressure, spiritual pressure. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. Selah. Stop and think about this. This is worth meditating on. Then he says, there's a change here from I kept silent. I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah. Selah here. Here's where I was in my sin. What was the difference? He confessed, he acknowledged, and that's where forgiveness came in as far as his walk with the Lord. Psalm 51, same period of time being dealt with in David's life. I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. That's where he was, but then he came to acknowledge. And verse 6, behold, you desire truth in the inward parts. God wants us to be honest about our sin. Honest to God. You desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. And then he says, at the end of the chapter, restore to me the joy of your salvation. Uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted. How do you get to the point of teaching where Isaiah wants to be? Well, when you've got sin, you come to acknowledge it. You're honest to God about it. And then God restores, and then you're able to teach. We're talking about spiritual maintenance in the believer's life. The way we're ready to really answer for God is, Peter would say, you sanctify the Lord God in your heart. That's where it starts. Then you're ready now to speak for God. This whole situation, by the way, I think for Isaiah. You know, some have said that Isaiah was kind of jaded in his perspective up until chapter 6. I mean, I think when you're walking around and you got the kind of corruption, and I think this is a danger for us as well. We look around and we say, this wicked world, these wicked people everywhere. You can kind of get an attitude about yourself. And we don't want to have a holier than thou attitude, but that's kind of what ends up happening sometimes. I think Isaiah is humbled in a big time. And as he thinks about himself, even though he was the most holy man in the land, when he saw God high and lifted up, he thought, oh boy, I'm no better than anybody else. I too am unholy. And apart from the grace of God, I too am unclean. We want to maintain that perspective. We are not holier than anybody else within ourselves. It's only by grace. It's hard to maintain a holy walk, by the way, when you're in the midst of an unclean people. There's a contaminating effect. We need to constantly keep our eyes upon the Lord. And it's good for the preacher to remember. He's no better than anyone else. We are what we are by grace. Well, the closer we get to God, I'm convinced the more clearly we see our own sinfulness and the more we hate it. And if we keep the right focus, it keeps us humble. You know, Paul actually saw the risen Christ and he never got over his sinfulness and his unworthiness. You say, boy, he saw Christ, and after that, you know, he just had a great perspective of himself. Not, in one sense. I mean, he's now a saint. But notice Paul's humble perspective. We see it in 1 Corinthians 15. I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. There's no self-made man here. In fact, he says, I'm the least of the apostles. Ephesians 3, to me, who am less than the least of all saints. Boy, he's going down. The least of the apostles, least of all the saints. And then in 1 Timothy, this is a faithful saying worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came to the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. I mean, he has reached the bottom of the barrel. Very humbled. Keep your eyes on the glory of Christ, and it will keep you humble. It will keep us where we need to be. We are simply sinners saved by grace. And yes, we are now saints, but only on the basis of grace. Verse 8, also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, here am I, send me. It is interesting that clearly the Lord was calling Isaiah to go, and yet he waited for him to volunteer. Isn't that kind of interesting? I mean, God's asking the question, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Isaiah might have looked around and said, I'm the only one in the vision. It's pretty clear. But you know, the Bible says that God loves a cheerful giver. You know, God wants us to volunteer. He wants us to be willing. You know, a man should only serve as an elder if he desires the position of a bishop. 1 Timothy 3. You approach somebody about maybe leadership and say, oh, no. Well, okay, pretty clear. You're not a person. 1 Peter 5:2 says that an elder should not serve under compulsion, but willingly. 1 Peter 5:2. I think that's the same spirit here. When the Lord says, who will go for us? Many think this hints at the reality of the Trinity. When he says, who will go for us? I mean, that's a plural phrase, a plural word. Bible Knowledge Commentary, this doctrine, though not explicit in the Old Testament, is implicit, for God is the same God in both Testaments. Kind of seems to maybe hint at the Trinity, which is later developed. And we see the same thing back in Genesis. Let us make man in our image, in Genesis 1:26. In answer to the Lord's question, Isaiah responds, here am I, send me. He is now cleansed and he's ready to go. No questions asked. The prophet was excited to share what he had come to know. He knew the whole nation sorely needed to have a revelation of the glory of God and the same awareness of sin and confession that he had experienced. Thus, he was now ready to go as God's representative. By the way, this is what the apostles did. They saw the risen Lord and relayed that message and their experience to us. We now see through their inspired message. Verse 9. God says, okay. And I don't know what Isaiah was thinking, what he was going to do as he was going. But God makes it pretty clear. Verse 9. And he said, go and tell this people. Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed. Oh my goodness. I don't think this is what Isaiah wanted to hear. He is told to go and tell this people, in contrast to the normal my people, which was indicative of the Lord's intense displeasure with them. Isaiah's message to them was to be, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. This is then followed by a statement of judicial hardening, where the heart of the people is made dull and their eyes are shut. This is to be understood. It's good to always think, and that's why I love teaching through books of the Bible. This is to be understood against the backdrop of the vineyard analogy back in chapter 5, where God had done absolutely everything possible for his people to bring forth good fruit. Remember that emphasis from last week? They had brazenly gone into apostasy, as the remainder of chapter 5 so vividly shows. It's not that God wanted to harden them. I mean, there's a context here. This rather was the consequence of prolonged rebellion and resistance against God, as described in chapter 5. There does come a point where God lets people go in that sense. He hardens them in that he gives them over to their own devices. A deliberate refusal to listen to God eventuates in the inability to hear or respond. One can become so calloused that one reaches the point of no return. This becomes an irremediable situation. That reflects the national judgment in view here. That's what chapter 5, this is the verdict on chapter 5. Verses 9 and 10 are so important that they are quoted 6 times in the New Testament, and in each case, emphasizing the judicial judgment of God against hardened hearts. Jesus quoted these verses 3 times in the Synoptic Gospels, once in each one of the Synoptic Gospels, each time in conjunction with the parable of the sower and the soils, which is the key parable on which all the other parables build. Jesus taught in parables as a form of judicial judgment. In this parable, the emphasis is that only a small minority represented by the good soil actually respond with a good heart. Many hear, only that good soil responds properly. In John 12:40, Jesus quoted from Isaiah 6, emphasizing that people would not believe, resulting in the fact that they could not believe. The one leads to the other. Those willfully blind and deaf shall be judicially blinded and made deaf. When the Jews in Rome rejected the gospel, Paul quoted from Isaiah 6 and said, let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. And in Romans 11:8, in explaining the blindness of Israel generally, Paul again quotes from Isaiah 6. In each context, Isaiah 6, 9, and 10 is quoted to show that God hardens the hearts of those who harden themselves against his truth, as described in Isaiah chapter 5. In view is a judicial hardening in response to an obstinate people who have no excuse. That was the point of the parable of the vineyard in chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. So note these six times where this is referred to in the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, and Romans. Jesus and Paul. In each case, addressed to the Jews. In terms of a judicial hardening. God was plainly showing that the desired response to his revelation was that of Isaiah. But that overall this would not be the response of these people who were hardened against the truth. Yet he was to tell them, like Jeremiah and Ezekiel, he was called to a very hard ministry in which the people would not positively respond. You know what's hard to preach to a hardened, rebellious people? You might even say, why bother? Well, the reason you bother is because God says so. God says to do it. That's what he told Isaiah. And that is when you quote Isaiah 6, 9, and 10. That's what both Jesus and Paul did. The real test of the faithful minister is not how the people respond, but whether he preaches the word in season as well as out of season. The faithful ultimately preach for an audience of one. They make it their aim to be well-pleasing to him, as Paul says his goal is. Verse 11, then I said, Lord, how long? How long? And he answered, until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant. The houses are without a man. The land is utterly desolate. This is a great question. Isaiah is asking how long this hardened condition in Israel is going to last. And God's response is that it is going to last until Israel is completely devastated. I mean, this level of apostasy and stubborn rebellion is going to have to ground into devastation. God's going to have to take them way down. Ultimately, see this at the end of Daniel, when the power of the holy people has been completely shattered. That's ultimately where it leads. Furthermore, it would be until, as we find in verse 12, the Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. In view here is the Babylonian exile. Remember how Isaiah is addressing Judah and Jerusalem all the way through chapters 1 through 5. Special emphasis there. Well, Jerusalem and Judah ultimately, in terms of when the Lord has removed men far away and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land, that relates to the Babylonian exile. Then the people would be removed far away and the places of the land would be vacant. But there are further ramifications, as noted in verse 13. But yet a tenth will be in it and will return and be for consuming, as a terebinth tree or as an oak, whose stump remains when it is cut down, so the holy seed shall be its stump. God is saying that a small remnant, a tenth, would remain in the land. And recall that the Babylonians did leave behind the very poorest of the people. But that still is not the end of the story. For even after the return from the Babylonian captivity, the land would be subject to further consuming, which is the idea of being laid waste. This was fulfilled in the further desolation of the exile in AD 70. And by the way, the Jews, even though they're back in the land in part, there's still about half of them that are scattered throughout the world. And you know, as I read the scriptures, the prophetic scriptures, when we come to the tribulation period and the battle of Armageddon and the second coming, God has a beef with the world, and his beef with the world at that point is still what the world has done with his people in terms of scattering them. For example, in Joel chapter 3, verse 2, I also will gather all the nations, we're talking about the battle of Armageddon as it's commonly called, and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. I will enter into judgment with them there on account of my people. Here's the beef that God has with all the nations. What is the beef? On account of my people, my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations. They have divided up my land. I get very queasy when, you know, our government says, well, yeah, let's divide up Jerusalem. Let's go back. Let's split this up as Gentiles. Let's decide what's best for the Holy Land here. Oh, boy. God does not appreciate that. And we'll see this at the end. This is final judgment on the world because of this. Luke 21:24, Jesus said, "And they will fall by the edge of the sword, be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." Well, there you go. According to Jesus, this continues on. Another diagram as far as the times of the Gentiles. We talk a lot about that. That begins with the Babylonian captivity. We got the times of the Gentiles in red here. This starts here at the time of the Babylonian captivity, 586. We're going to talk about this tonight some more here too. But that's really when this started, this times of the Gentiles that Christ referred to. And it continues right on down through history and continues until the coming of the king here at the second advent, the second coming. You see, what happened here is the last legitimate king from David's line, Zedekiah, was taken into captivity. And since that time, there's not been a king. Now, there was one presented here in Jesus' ministry, the rightful king, but they rejected him. No king, no king, no king. Finally, the king comes at the second coming. All this time, the Jews got a problem with the Gentiles. And that will continue on until the second coming of Jesus Christ. But Isaiah, as do all the prophets, provides a ray of hope for the Jews. Even though such serious apostasy demands devastating judgment, ultimately humbling judgment, to bring them to where they need to be as a nation, still there would be a surviving stump that would remain. Just like a tree that is cut down in which a shoot would grow out of it, that is what Israel will be like. God always has a remnant, here referred to as the holy seed. Out of that holy seed would come the Messiah and ultimately a purged remnant which will inherit the promised kingdom. The point is that Israel's rebellion has been so serious that it requires a long-term purging process involving severe judicial judgment upon them as a nation. Now, Israel has learned some lessons in the process. For example, after the Babylonian captivity, the Jews never again fell into formal idolatry. I mean, you'll go to Israel today and say, well, there's an idol there and there's an idol. There's no formal idolatry, even to this day. They had learned the hard way, and yet they were not there yet, as seen in the fact that they rejected their Messiah when he came. And they are still not there yet today. And therefore, the long-term disciplinary process of the nation continues. But there's always the holy seed, as the stump here shows. There's the holy seed in the stump that will ultimately thrive. There's always a remnant. Note these verses here. In Jeremiah 30, verse 7, "Alas, for the day is great, so that none is like it." Ultimately, that 70th week of Daniel, that's a 7-year tribulation period. "It is a time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it." He's going to survive. There's a shoot there. It's going to emerge. Romans 11, 5, "Even so at this present time, there's a remnant according to the election of grace." God always has a remnant. The end here of chapter 11, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." It's in part because there's always a remnant. But there will come a time, and so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, "The deliverer will come out of Zion. He will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I will take away their sins." God is in the process of purging out the rebels in Israel. And by the time he gets done, at the end of the tribulation, only saved Jews will go into the kingdom. All the others will be purged out. Well, Isaiah's message was that the people were so hard that before there could be any hope of restoration, there must first come a prolonged time of devastation, exile, and humbling. And so the times of the Gentiles continues until this day. Victor Buxbaezen says, "The sixth chapter of Isaiah contains the kernel of all that Isaiah ever prophesied. The vision of the thrice holy Lord, a deep awareness of his own and of his nation's sinful condition, his call to prophesy to a disobedient and unresponsive people, to predict the approaching disaster and exile and the return of a small survivorship out of which shall come forth a holy seed, a faithful remnant, and the Redeemer. Great summary. Expositor says, how astounding that God should use the word holy, talking about this holy remnant. How astounding that God should use the word holy of the remnant of his people when he has used it already in verse 3 in relationship to his own transcendent being. This is condescending grace indeed. Amazing grace. When you start out the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 1:4 begins by calling his people a brood of evildoers, which is more literally seed of evildoers. But chapter 6 concludes with the promise of a holy seed which shall prevail. There is one other final important point that I want to make in terms of our text here today. And that is how the New Testament intersects with Isaiah chapter 6 as found in John chapter 12. In John chapter 12, Jesus said to believe in the light while they had the light. And who was the light? I am the light of the world, he says. He said to believe in the light while they had the light. And then John says that although he had done so many signs among them, that still they did not believe. And he went on to say that this was a fulfillment of Isaiah 6, 9, and 10, which speaks of judicial hardening. But then John makes this application to Jesus. And I want you to get this. It's a key reference. John chapter 12, verse 41. These things Isaiah said. We're talking about Isaiah 6. When he saw his glory and spoke of him. Wow. It's crystal clear in the context that John is saying that Isaiah saw the glory of Christ in Isaiah 6. This is an emphatic text showing that Jesus is God. Well, who did he see? Whose glory did he see in Isaiah 6? It was that of Christ. In the gospel, we see the glory of Christ for who he is as God. And in faith, we are humbled before him. By the way, this is what makes Christ's life totally unique. This is what gives his life infinite value, to where he could become a worthy substitute for the sin of the world. It's because of who he is. We see our sinfulness and we see his lordship. And out of that, we see him as Savior. This is the stuff of true saving faith, the nature of which is seen in Isaiah's confession in Isaiah 6. It's one of my favorite gospel passages. I don't hear a lot of people say this, but it's one of mine. In 2 Corinthians 4, if our gospel is veiled, people don't see it. It is veiled to those who are perishing. They haven't seen this. Well, what haven't they seen? Whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. It's veiled. They haven't seen the glory of Christ. That's the problem. I mean, if you really see Christ, if you really see, you're forever changed. But they haven't. Lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. That's what happened to Isaiah. That's his experience. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light. What light? Of the knowledge of the glory of God. Where do we see the glory of God? In the face, in the person of Jesus Christ. We, as believers, see who Jesus is. And in that light, we're humbled. We are undone. We are in need of a Savior. And praise God, he's not only the Lord of glory, he's the Savior for all those who believe in him. Some people see the facts of the gospel, but true faith sees the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ. This is what Isaiah saw, and he was humbled by it. In Isaiah 6, this is the essence of the gospel that all true believers come to see by grace. And it's one of the reasons I am so passionate about the person of Christ in the presentation of the gospel, which is so weak in so much of evangelicalism. Have you seen his glory? The holy seed has seen it, and it is glorious beyond description. And just like Isaiah, those that have truly seen it never get over it. Faith sees Jesus as the Lord of glory. No man can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12:3. And those who have seen, I think, just like Isaiah, want to tell others. What is your response to the Lord's question? Whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Isaiah said, here am I, send me. What say you? What say you? God help us to go forth with the truth of our risen Lord. That's what they did in Acts. It's the great emphasis in the book of Acts. God help us to go forth with the truth of our risen Lord who is high. He's high and lifted up. Let us exalt his name together. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think according to the power that works in us. To him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Let's stand and have our closing song, and then I'll close in prayer.